The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Okay, Book of Galatians. Are y'all ready? This is already a little weird saying, are y'all ready, into a camera, and then there's just nothing. There's just silence. I'm going to assume that y'all are ready because you're here and you're watching with us. And so ready or not, here we go into the Book of Galatians. First of all, I don't want to assume any sort of knowledge about this book before we get into the text. And so I want to give you a little bit of context and background about who wrote it and why he wrote it. So this book was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul's a guy who grew up sort of a religious elite. He was very knowledgeable. He was a very high-ranking official in the religious circles. And he was not a fan of Christians. And that's actually an understatement. Paul was constantly seeking to imprison, persecute, and even murder Christians. So that's his background. And then one day, he's walking on the road to a place called Damascus, and his life changed forever. He was actually on his way to go persecute more Christians when Jesus appeared to him. The book of Acts tells us about this encounter. It says that a light shone from heaven, and Paul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, that voice didn't have his name wrong. Paul's name was Saul before he became a Christian. And so he responds, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So there's sort of an assumption. Okay, there's a voice coming from heaven. This is probably the Lord. He says, "Who are you?" And the voice responds, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." Paul's got some guys with him, and they're a little freaked out at this point. Paul's been made temporarily blind, and so these guys help him get to Damascus. And when they get there, another guy named Ananias has been appointed by the Lord to receive Paul. And Ananias is freaked out too, because he's like, "God, are you sure that you want me to go receive the person who's been murdering us? That's what you want me to do, is come welcome him into town and say, hey, Paul, come right in, you know, come over to my house. That's what you want me to do." And God's like, "Yeah, don't worry about it. He's a chosen instrument of mine." And so Ananias goes to get him. And when he does, Paul receives the Holy Spirit. The scales fall off of his eyes, so he's able to see again. And then he gets baptized. And at that point, he says, "Can I get a meal?" It's been a big 24 hours for Paul, and he's gotten a little hungry, and so he asks for a meal, and that's how he becomes a Christian. It's probably a little bit different than how you or I were converted. I'm just going to wager to guess that you were not on your way to murder Christians when Jesus appeared to you, or maybe you're not yet a Christian today, and maybe today is that day. This is the backstory on how Paul became a Christian, and Paul is the one who writes this book of Galatians. And actually, it's a letter to the churches of Galatia, as we see in the text. And so we say churches on purpose. This letter or epistle was not for a single church or churches of a single city, even. It was written to the country of Galatia, that entire region. So this is a letter that would have been passed around to all the churches in this country, or they would have gathered together to read it together. Paul had ministered to the Galatians previously. So we see that in Acts 18. So in chapter 9 of Acts, Paul gets saved. And then later on in chapter 18, it says, after spending some time there talking about Paul, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he spent some time there, and now he's writing the believers there a letter because he's heard some concerning things about what's going on. And basically what's happened is some false teachers have been coming around and denying the doctrine of justification. So that's kind of a theological word. And again, if you're new to Christianity, or maybe even if you're not, it'd be helpful for me to define the word justification for you. I think Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 does a good job of explaining it. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, what the doctrine of justification tells us is that we cannot save ourselves. Nothing that we do or don't do will ever be enough. And that's actually really good news because Jesus has done it for us. So we are justified before God, who is perfect and holy and totally other, and we are not, but we're forgiven of our sins, of all the ways that we fall short because of what Jesus did. Not because of anything that we did or ever will do, Justification means that our forgiveness is through Jesus and Him alone. And but what these false teachers in Galatia are saying is that we actually do have to do certain things to earn favor with God. They're trying to add the law of Moses to the free gift of Jesus. And they're also dragging Paul's name through the mud. They're basically saying, you can't trust this guy. He's not a true apostle. And at the same time that they're lowering Paul's name, they're elevating their own name. Okay, so they're saying, you can't trust Paul. Justification happens through, not just by what Jesus has done, but through works. And so they're adding to the gospel. And this is why Paul is writing. He's really concerned about these false teachers teaching this false gospel and leading the Galatians into a system of law that, as Matthew 5:17 reminds us, Jesus has already fulfilled. So there are three things that Paul's wanting to do in terms of, or maybe three audiences that Paul is trying to reach here in Galatia. And Jordan's going to link these up in the Facebook comments so you can think about these three audiences. First, he wants to recover those who have been misled. So there are some in Galatia who have been misled by these false teachers. They actually believe what these false teachers are teaching, and Paul wants to recover them back into true Christianity, into the true gospel. The second audience that he's talking to is to steady those who are wavering. So there are some who are kind of on the line right now. They're back and forth. Should we believe these false teachers, or should we believe what Paul taught? And so they're wavering, and he wants to steady them, to bring them back into the truth. And then finally, he wants to confirm those who've held fast to the truth. And maybe you've been in this scenario before where you are holding fast to something that you know is true, and you need some sort of outside validation, some sort of confirmation that you are actually holding to the truth. And so Paul wants to confirm those who have held fast to the truth in the midst of these false teachers. So those are the three audiences that he's reaching. And then he also just wants to prove his divine authority as an apostle of the one true God. And he gets into that right away, right off the jump. And so let's get into the text. We're going to start in the first five verses where we see Paul reestablish his authority as an apostle. And then after he's done that, he gives an apostolic greeting, as an apostle would do, to the churches of Galatia. So let's start in verses 1 and 2. You can look in your Bible with me. It says this: Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul starts right off by stating his office and the manner in which he was called to it. Okay, this is not some sort of common call for an ordinary minister, like me, for example. This is an extraordinary call from heaven to this office. So God did not stop me on the road to Damascus with a blinding light from heaven and say, James, you are to become the executive director of the Paradox Church in the year 2019, and you are to hold this position for the remainder of your days. Oh, and by the way, there's going to be a global pandemic in the year 2020, right? He didn't tell me any of that. I wish he would have, especially the global pandemic part. That would have been helpful. But for Paul, it's different. Paul was literally made an apostle by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who commissioned Paul for this work. Paul didn't fly to Fort Worth for an interview like I did because, first of all, there weren't planes back in his day, but also because there was no interview with a human boss. Jesus gave him his office. Jesus gave him his authority, and Jesus gave him his work. Jesus is the chief apostle. He's our high priest, and he alone can appoint apostles. All right? Jesus' 12 disciples are also apostles. So maybe you're wondering who else is an apostle. The 12 disciples of Jesus, they received their call while Jesus was on earth. Paul receives his call after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so here we are in verse 1. Paul is not being prideful. He's simply naming reality to prove his legitimacy as one with the authority to teach the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? And then in verse 2, he just backs up the claim a little bit more. And so he mentions all the brothers who are with me, right? So he's saying, look, this letter is not just coming from me, an apostle by Jesus Christ. As if that weren't enough, I want to let you know that all the other ministers and Christians that I'm with right now, they agree with me. They agree that I'm an apostle. Okay, so he's got strength in numbers. First of all, he's got Jesus saying that Paul is an apostle, but then everybody who's with Paul is backing up this claim. So just a little bit more proof to the churches in Galatia. And then after establishing his authority as an apostle, Paul gives an apostolic greeting, as an apostle would do. And so he says, starting in verse 3, he says this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul says grace and peace, and he says it in that order on purpose, because we can never have true peace without grace, right? Without God's grace in our life, where might we find peace? Would we find peace in the things that we've accomplished, maybe? In the things that we've done or in the things that we've had? Can we find peace in relationships? Relationships with other flawed, sinful humans like ourselves? Can we find peace in a well-paying job if we just made enough money? Or maybe in a dream home, if I could just get into this home, then I would find peace? The answer, of course, is no. As I'm sure you've noticed by now, everything and every person will let you down. You will let yourself down. We cannot make it on our own. That's why we need peace with God, which was purchased for us by Jesus so that we can have true peace. And we see Paul reminding the Galatians of this in verse 4. It says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. So God, Jesus didn't just deliver us from the wrath of God, or from the curse of the law, but also from the temptations of this world that would so easily enslave us. These are the fake gods that we listed earlier, relationships, careers, nice things, whatever it might be for you. Instead of believing lies about who or what can save us and bowing down before those fake gods, he's teaching us to serve the one true God. And guys, I honestly, like, if you're watching the live stream today and you're not a Christian, first of all, I'm just honored that you would join us. Maybe the live stream option feels a little less intimidating or whatever, but I'm glad that you're here. I think God may want to do something in your heart today because you know and experience the weight of exactly what I'm talking about. I have so much compassion for you because I cannot imagine living under this weight day by day, how exhausting it must be to look for salvation in other people or in the things you own. Like I said, in a house or a car or clothes or expensive food or wine, whatever it is for you, maybe you've come today because a coworker or a neighbor has been inviting you forever and you're wondering, maybe there's something to this Christianity thing. If everything else I've tried has not worked, has let me down, maybe there's something to Christianity. You've been looking everywhere else for salvation or for peace, and it's been letting you down. And the more that you try to create your own Eden or your own paradise, you're realizing this just isn't going to work. That's why Jesus came, because we cannot save ourselves. And listen, we as Christians need this reminder just as much as you do. I mean, Paul is writing to people in Galatians who many of them are believers who are either wavering or have been misled and they need to be reminded of what's true. So this reminder is just from as much for you as it is for us, okay? So we don't come from a position of moral superiority. We come to be reminded of the exact same thing that I'm teaching to you today. So Paul is telling the Galatians, Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. You will never be able to. That's why Jesus came. Don't let false teachers trick you into thinking that if you just follow all the rules correctly, that you can save yourself. So when we talk about this present evil world, again, in verse 4, the people who stole my iPad or wherever you see it, there's evil inside of us. And then the chasing after false gods, that's the evil inside of us where we live for ourselves. But then there's also the evil all around us. And I don't think that I need to convince you that the world is evil, do I? Like we see it everywhere we go. You've seen it in the brutal slayings of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor. You've seen it in people who early on in this pandemic went out to restaurants and grocery stores and spit on employees. You've seen it in the fact that there is a global pandemic right now, that we live in a world where viruses come to be and then they spread around the globe and they take hundreds of thousands of lives with them. And again, you've seen it in far less overt ways, like in how you can't seem to be patient with your children or your roommate or your spouse. And I'm talking to myself here. How quickly the anger can rise in me, how easily I can snap and yell. I had a moment this week where I was impatient with my daughter. And we have a newborn son named Leo. He's about 3 weeks old, and he was sleeping in the other room one morning, and Ivy and I were in the adjacent bathroom. And she was beginning to cry louder and louder about something, and I was worried that she would wake her brother, and I was impatient in the way that I spoke with her. And I had to apologize to her. And parents, this is something that's really important for you to model for your kids early on. I was talking with some friends this week, and we were talking about how to apologize. And like I said, this is something that my parents taught me, and I'm grateful for that. And so I just want to say it here. I think sometimes we get confused on what a true apology is. So when the evil inside of you comes out, here is how you can apologize for that. This is what I said to my daughter. I said, Ivy, I am sorry for being impatient with you and the way I spoke to you. That wasn't kind of me. It was wrong of me. Will you please forgive me? This is not a, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry if you took that the wrong way. I'm sorry if that felt too harsh to you. This is not, I'm sorry, but you kept crying. You were too loud. I'm sorry, but you need to obey me. This is, I'm sorry for X. Whatever X is, own it. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? When the evil inside of you comes out, you must learn to apologize in this way, to own what you've done and to know that you are forgiven in Jesus. That's what gives us the freedom to be able to apologize in this way. So the point being, there's evil in us and around us, and we all need the grace of Jesus so that we can have true and lasting peace with others and God, who is making all things new for his glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul manages to fit all of that inside of an apostolic greeting, all of that rich theology and application in three simple verses, okay? And then his greeting is over. So he says, I'm an apostle by Jesus. Let me greet you as such, and then let's get right into it. And we see a pretty stark shift here in verse 6. So Paul starts the body of the letter. So this is after his greeting. Again, he starts the body of the letter and doesn't mince words. Look at your Bibles again. In verse 6, he says, I am astonished. When's the last time that you used the word astonished? And to what were you referring? What's the last thing that was so surprising that you said, man, I'm astonished that happened? This is strong language from Paul. And he's not just surprised about what's happened. So this isn't just astonishment that's like, whoa, I can't believe that happened. He's sorrowful about what's happened. Because as the text says, and we're continuing in verses 6 and 7, you can look with me, the Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So first of all, it's happened so quickly. Apparently, not much time has passed since Paul was with the Galatians, preaching them this one true gospel, and now where he's writing them this letter. And often our beliefs change slowly, right? They change through people that we meet, through new teachings that we hear, or experiences we have in life, whatever the case may be. But for the Galatians here, these false teachers have come in, and their falling away has happened quickly. And they've not just deserted Paul, who taught them this one true gospel, but they've deserted God himself. Because the truth is, when you turn from the truth of God's word, you are in fact turning from the God of those words. And so a question for us here, what other gospels, right? What other gospels do you find yourself believing? In what ways do you add to or take away from the one true gospel? When you add to the gospel by holding people or holding yourself to a standard that you can never reach, or you take away from the gospel by presuming upon the grace of God and living in whatever way you want. Maybe as you gather throughout the week, online or in person, consider those questions. What other gospels do I find myself believing, and how do I add to or take away from the gospel? After starting strongly with these direct words in verse 6, Paul tempers his reproof at the end of verse 7 by showing that there are false teachers who are troubling the Galatians and distorting the gospel of Christ. You can't prove your apostleship in verses 1 through 5 and then be a jerk in verses 6 through 10, right? And so he tempers his reproof. He knows that they've been led into this mess by false teachers, which does not abdicate them of their responsibility, but it does show that Paul is practicing what he'll preach in chapter 6, verse 1 of this very book. So later on in the book, Paul's going to say, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, any believing in a false gospel, for example, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So when a friend is sinning, we must reproof, rebuke, and restore with a spirit of gentleness. We must, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 15, we must speak the truth in love to one another. And since it wouldn't be a sermon from me without a Tim Keller quote, here's what Tim Keller says about speaking the truth in love. And again, Jordan's going to post this in the comments because it's a little bit longer and I want you to be able to see the whole thing. But I'm going to read it for us now. This is what he says about speaking the truth in love. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and to repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. The truth of the matter is that Paul cares far too much for the Galatians to let them continue believing a false gospel. And so he's not afraid to speak boldly about the error of their ways. And at the same time, he has compassion for them, knowing that they've been led astray by false teachers. Paul believes this so strongly that he's even willing to pronounce a curse or an anathema over anyone who would teach a false gospel. What this means, what he's saying is, anyone who does this, anyone who teaches a false gospel should be excommunicated from the church. That's how seriously Paul takes this issue of preaching a false gospel. So, like we did earlier with justification, maybe I should have done this earlier with the gospel, but let me just not assume that you know what I'm talking about. The gospel, as we describe it in our church partnership booklet, says this: we believe that the gospel is the good news of what God has graciously accomplished for sinners through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of his son. So let me just state that again. The gospel is good news, and it's good news about what somebody else has done, not what we've done. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's forgiven our sins and made us completely justified before God. This is the gospel. And friends, this is a non-negotiable truth. There are many open-handed issues in Christianity. They deserve rigorous thought and debate, and we need to be gracious with each other in those. But the gospel is not an open-handed issue. And so Paul uses strong language here, but with a pastoral heart. And friends, we must have the same heart for one another as we seek true gospel change or sanctification, to throw another theological term at you. We must care for each other so much that we will not allow ourselves to continue in sin. And when we approach someone about a sinful pattern that we observe in their life, we must do it with a spirit of gentleness and love. So when you confront someone, ask yourself, have I gotten to a place where I'm truly doing this for the other person's good? Or am I doing this because I'm hungry, or I'm angry, or I'm lonely or tired? Do I need to wait a day before I confront? Do I need to collect my thoughts for a minute? Should I write this person a letter instead? Scripture encourages us to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and many of us are not. And by the way, this applies to online interactions as well. How easy it is, especially right now, to sit behind a screen and furiously type away without having to look at the person that you're typing to, without knowing the backstory for whatever you're arguing about. How easy it is to hit post and to sit back smugly like you've won some kind of battle. We would be wise to follow the example of the Apostle Paul here, who, again, does not mince words. He's not afraid to say what he needs to say, but he does it with gentleness. Let me close this out with a story. Last year, back when you could still, travel to places and go to conferences, y'all remember those days? Pastor Jim and I and our church planting residents, Brad Holcomb and Dustin Aguilar, we all went to a conference for church planters in Houston, Texas. Houston, Texas feels like walking into a mouth. It's not a place that I enjoy going. It feels like walking into an armpit, if you prefer. It's one of the most humid and miserable places on earth. Good food, though. That was not in the script, but I just went for it. And so one of the talks that we heard that day when we were in the mouth of Houston, Texas, has stuck with me ever since. A guy named Kevin Cawley, who's the directional leader of Redeemer Church in Kansas City, Missouri. He told us about a time that a mentor of his asked him a really simple question. The question was this: have you ever considered how people around you are experiencing you? Have you ever considered how people around you are experiencing you? And I'm going to have Jordan link the podcast episode that featured Kevin's talk in the comments. I'd love for you to listen to it later. It's about 15 minutes. I think it's really helpful. And so Kevin followed up to that question: have you ever considered how people around you are experiencing you, by saying, how would I know how people are experiencing me? And his mentor gently replied, but again, not mincing words, why don't you humble yourself and ask them how they're experiencing you? Be a really easy way for you to learn is just by asking them how they're experiencing you. And Kevin goes on to talk about in the talk about how God orchestrated this for him to have to stand in some of the scariest places of his life. But when we stand there, that's where real change happens. And what he learns is that there were all these parts of him of which he was unaware. He learned that he was hurting some people who he really loved. He realized that his coping strategies relationally were starting to expire. As he asked that question, how do you experience me? I think his mentor's question is an important one for us to consider, especially as it relates to conflict and disagreement and how we confront people in our sin. And so maybe even as you do disagree with someone, or as you do have to confront someone in their sin, maybe even in the middle of it or right when it's over, just ask somebody, hey, how are you experiencing the way that I'm confronting you right now? Because we want people to experience the aroma of Christ, even as we speak hard words. We don't want them to experience harshness or cruelty or bitterness. Let us, with Paul, learn how to help each other cling to the one true gospel, to not wander or stray, to add or remove to the gospel. And then let us gently but directly call each other out when we're wandering and straying. Would we care for each other so much that we do not allow each other to remain in sin? As we close our time, let's again ask the Holy Spirit for help in this work. And just one more time, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, maybe today would be that day. Maybe your strategies for dealing with the evil in this world are not working. And maybe you're ready to put your trust in Christ, who has done it for you and who provides you peace with God. In just a moment, I'm going to tell you how to get connected with a member of our prayer team. We would love to pray with you and for you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you haven't left us alone, but you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've given us your scripture. Thank you that we can trust your word, that we can know that it is true. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would use the passage that we studied today to not just affect our heads. I don't want us to just leave here knowing more things about God and about how to live the right way. I pray that your word would affect our hearts and our hands too. Would you help us daily to believe the gospel and to live in the true freedom that is ours in Christ, and to not enslave ourselves to the false gods or to presume upon your grace, but to walk in the light, abiding in your love, and calling others to do the same. We ask for your help in all of these things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.